Morning. Reading this morning is from Psalm 139. Psalm 139. For the chief musician, the Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, you do know us inside and out before we were. You know us. We have a beginning. You do not. You have laid out our lives before us. Lord, help us to seek to follow you and to grow close to you and to know you as you know us. Help us this morning to listen attentively to your word as it is preached. To be more like you and to follow you. Amen.
Good morning. The men who missed the men's meeting missed our guest speaker, Lawrence Yandell. And I wanted to report to his wife he ate egg with sausage. I'm sure she already knows because, as Larry said at one meeting, I can't eat it. She'll smell it on my breath. So what I would like you to do is try to imagine. I'm sure this is what most of us do when we read scriptures, as I'm about to read. Try to imagine this scene in your head. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper, like a jasper stone, and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and for Thy pleasure they existed and were created." I'm sure most of us in this room believe that God created heaven and earth and all that are contained therein in 6 days. And if I'm reading this text correctly, God did it for His own pleasure. The word is His will. That means everything that exists and all that transpires within existence, He has willed it. Everything. Even sin. Now, in theology, we distinguish between His decretive will and His permissive will. But if God is sovereign, then everything that transpires, He rules over it, and He either makes it happen or in some fashion allows it to happen. He is sovereign. That means that He created you and He created me for His pleasure, to bring pleasure to Himself. And he's made us all different. We look different. We act different. We have different circumstances. And God, who is sovereign, has willed all of that for his pleasure. So, for some of you, he's given a mop on your head. For others, like me, he's taken the mop away. And it's for his pleasure. Everything is for him. So, he decides. This is what is going to transpire. This is what is not going to transpire. He's sovereign over everything. That's problematic for a lot of Christians. And so we have different things that we say in theology. There are some people who think God is a risk taker because God doesn't know everything. Because he cannot know what has not yet happened. Therefore, he is bringing creation and all that he's created to a final conclusion. And he is powerful, all powerful. And he is all wise. And so he, of all people, can make the best plans possible. But sometimes we do things that a little bit mess up his plan, but he's able to bring it back on course. He's a risk taker. He's created us, and he doesn't know exactly what will happen. At McKinney Bible Church, we don't believe that. Some people try to get around that, but to keep men free, unfettered by God at all, by talking about God having middle knowledge. We won't go into it, but its purpose is to make sure that men are free. But what we teach and what we hold to at McKinney Bible Church is that God is sovereign. He knows the past from the present. He knows the future from the past. He knows everything. And when it says in Psalm 139 that all my days are written in a book, he has written a book that is entitled Craig Nelson. And that book contains everything about Craig Nelson. Down to the day he will die, how he will die, the thoughts he will think, everything God knows. I hope that's what you believe. If you don't believe that, you don't believe in a sovereign God. Because if something is outside of his knowledge, if he has to adjust his plan because he's risking it all over men, then he's not ultimately sovereign. But when we read in Scripture, everywhere, it's clear God is sovereign. And the important fact is, he has made you and he has made me for his pleasure. Now, clearly, he's also made the lost for his pleasure. And one day he will punish them. And like it says in Revelation chapter 14, the smoke of their punishment will proceed up forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels. Their punishment will honor God. It will speak of his justice, his righteousness, the fact that he cannot tolerate sin. We, on the other hand, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So God has made us his own. By his Spirit, he has adopted us into his family. And he is in the process of transforming us, conforming us to the image of his Son. His Son he loves. His Son is the one with whom he is well pleased. And it is his Son that is the measure of our life. We're made for God. We're made for his pleasure. And his pleasure is for us to be like his Son. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we want to pause now as we turn to James chapter 4. And we want to thank you, first of all, that you have opened our hearts to respond in faith and that you have created us anew and that the light of the knowledge of your glory has entered into our hearts in the face of Christ. We know truth. We don't know all the truth. We know truth that you've revealed. We don't even know all the truth you've revealed, but that's our goal, to know what you've told us. We thank you that we do know you, and we are people who, at least outwardly and surely inwardly, want to do your will. We want to do what's right. And we're the kind of people who want to hear, Father, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave." We want to hear that. And so we'd like you to teach us today from your word, through your spirit. May he open our hearts to illumine us, and may he apply this word to our lives that we may grow and mature and that you might be pleased with us. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. If you would turn then in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Today's text is like last week's text. It's easy to understand. You don't need me up here as a teacher. You can understand this. But let's take a look at it. James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.' But now, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So we're looking at James, and we've given this broad construct to James, saying that it's divided into three parts in the body of the epistle. Chapter 1 being an introduction, mostly chapter 1, and most of chapter 5 being a conclusion. And between those two chapters, then, there are three parts: being quick to hear, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, being slow to speak, chapter 3, and then being slow to be angry, because the anger of men does not accomplish the righteousness of God, chapter 4. And we've been spending some time on chapter 4. We spent the bulk of our time on chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now, when we come to this section, and if we think of it broadly as that title, not to be quick to get angry, be slow in anger, we say, well, now, wait a minute, how does chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 fit into that broad construct? So let's just, if you will, think a little bit about chapter 4. chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Recall, he confronts the church to whom he's writing because in the church there is quarreling and fighting. They're envious of one another, and so they kill each other. Of course, he's not talking about literal murder, although that could be the result of what transpires. That's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about the fact that in their fighting and quarreling, they are beating one another up. And according to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, this is a sort of murder. And so he charges them as a prophet of the Old Testament. James, maybe, is the first epistle of the New Testament, the first epistle written. He charges them like a prophet of the Old Testament. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Do you think that scriptures speak to no purpose? The spirit that he's caused to dwell within us jealously yearns. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the setting. And we spent some time in that. Then in chapter 4, verse 7, if you look there, he says, subject yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you, or he will lift you up. If you think from verse 7 down through verse 17, there's a kind of pattern that takes place. First, he's talking about people who are adulteresses. The church is the bride of Christ. And if the church seeks pleasure elsewhere, they're not true to Christ. They're adulteresses. And so he first says, okay, this is what God wants from you with respect to him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Then he talks about how we should deal with one another. After all, the context of the chapter is fighting and quarreling. And so he tells us in verses 11 and 12 that we're not to speak against a brother. Anyone who speaks against a brother is judging the law, not doing the law. And there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to condemn. And then finally, he talks about how we ought to think of ourselves. And all of this follows from verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there are three signs of humility. Three. First, someone who submits to God is a humble person. Secondly, someone who does not speak against fellow believers is a humble person. And then thirdly, our passage. Someone who recognizes that God is in charge of his or her life and not mankind themselves, that person is a humble person. So, if you would, just look down then at chapter 4, verse 13, and it's very simple, as I said. And so he picks up again language from the Old Testament. He talks kind of like we might talk to someone. Oh, come on now. And we're trying to say, you're thinking incorrectly. So he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So here's what James is objecting to. You say this. You say, as a businessman, okay, I've got my plan in order. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to
I'm going to open my company up and expand it in Europe. So next year, I'll be sending some men and some women to Europe to open a branch there. And we expect to be in Europe for a couple of years. And by the end of a couple of years, we expect that our branch in Europe will be making a profit. So you go to your stockholders, your board, and you set all of this out. Here's our plan, and we've done all the work and the statistics, and it's all going to work out fine. And so you can tell all the stockholders, okay, we're going to make a profit. Now, is there something wrong with planning? Of course not. James is not objecting to planning. James is objecting to planning that is minus the Lord. So, he's talking to people who at root think they are in charge of their own lives, and the rest of the verses deal with this statement. So look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You shouldn't say this is what's going to happen because you cannot forecast even tomorrow what will happen. In fact, you really can't say anything, James says, about your own life. What your life is really like is like pouring a hot cup of coffee and the steam rises and dissipates into the air and is gone. Of course, I would use coffee as an illustration. It is the elixir of health. This kind of language, of course, is found, it's pervasive in Scripture. Job says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Life is short. In the scheme of time, 70, 80, 90 years isn't much at all. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I will wither away like grass. The best I could say about my days, David says, is it's just like a long shadow. The sun comes up, it casts a shadow, the sun moves, and the shadow goes away. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. My dad died in 1973. I was 18 years old, going away to college. My dad was 46 years old when he died. In American terms, a very short life. It used to be that I would dream about my dad, and I could, in my mind's eye, picture his face and hear his voice. I could hear exactly what he sounds like. Now, I cannot picture my dad at all, nor do I hear his voice any longer. And the truth of the matter is, I don't hardly ever think about him. His time in history is over. And he's forgotten. That's what happens to us. People who write, who've made a mark in life, say like a Charles Spurgeon, will reread his stuff. But all in all, Charles Spurgeon is forgotten. People aren't remembered. We're just like a little vapor. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow. So come Friday, my wife and myself and my daughter and the Weitenhillers, better known as the Weitenhillers, we are going to Tennessee and then on to Indiana. But you know what? I might wake up dead tomorrow. And my guess is, if I do, they'll change their plans. I might be wrong there. Might pile me under the shed and wait till they get back to take care of things. That's a possibility. And so James is making a very simple point, isn't he? If you think you can plan your life outside of God, you're just flat stupid. Because God's in charge. And you don't know what will happen tomorrow. And all in all, life is just a vapor. So, December 6th, I turn 54. I'm not nearly as old as Lawrence over here. He'll never live it down. They called him Lawrence, so everybody will start calling him Lawrence now. Judy does when she's mad at him. And Larry here is not nearly as old as Billy. But when you start getting older, you think, where did the time go? It just seemed like yesterday that Jessica was a baby. And now she's going to have her second baby. How did that happen? So when we go about thinking about life, he's saying, God must be included. He's in charge. He turns what's going to happen in your life. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. So, here's what he wants his people to do. He wants them to recognize God's in charge. He is not looking for some kind of slavish statement that we append to everything. We're going to say, well, I'm going to Tennessee, if the Lord wills. Because I could do that and not mean one thing by it. What he means is that I recognize whatever plans I have, ultimately, God is the one who decides what will happen. So, Solomon wrote it this way. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is no chance. I should plan my life. I confess, I'm not one of those guys who has a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, and a 20-year plan. I have just one plan. I'm going to live, and then I'm going to die. We should plan our lives, shouldn't we? You get more done that way. But in the end, we have to recognize God determines what's going to happen. So my life's been easy. I have a wife. I have 4 great children. I have 2 wonderful grandchildren, 2 on the way. I can pay my bills. I have enough to eat and even too much. My life's pretty good. I didn't make it that way. God did. And tomorrow he could change it. Tomorrow I could have a heart attack. I could be laid up in bed for the rest of my life. I could wake up with the beginnings of one of my greatest fears, Alzheimer's disease. God's in charge. And so I have to recognize God is in charge. So I've been here now 25 and a half years, and we've seen lots of people come and go. We've seen lots of families do well. And we've seen God intervene in ways people would never expect. And so for a small body like ours, in the course of 12 years, 11 years, we saw three of our young people die. God's the one who decided that. Robert Berry, Andrew Douglas, and Kelsey Fuqua. God decided that. All those families had plans for their kids. We should say, God's in charge. Here's what we hope to do. This is what we would like to do. But God is in charge. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Now, what does it mean if the Lord wills? When we talk about God's will, we talk about it in different aspects. And so we can talk about God's moral will. And then we can talk about, I'll first give it the term, his subjective will. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Very familiar passage, Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. The word is dokimos. That word we spent a lot of time at the beginning of James. That your life might be a proof of what the will of God is. And what God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. Now, he's talking in Romans about God's objective will. Let your mind be renewed so that you will discover this is what God wants. And then you live it out. And as you live it out, your life will be a test case that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So, here he's talking about God's objective will. Here's how I expect people to come together in a marital relationship and to be joined as husband and wife, one person with one person forever, unless the Lord intervenes. This is God's objective will. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, a very familiar passage to us. He says in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish. New American translation here, I don't think foolish is a very good translation. The word really is unthinking. Don't be unthinking, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. but be filled by the Spirit. And so he's going to go on to talk to them about what the will of the Lord is in terms of marriage, in terms of children, in terms of the master-servant relationship. It's God's objective will, or we would call that God's moral will. And we have the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we read it, and we say, okay, God is an unchanging God. God is altogether righteous. And so his moral will is his righteousness, and it is always unchanging. So, murder is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. It doesn't matter what you think of law, how you view from the old to the new. I don't care about that at this moment. I just care about logic. God is righteous. He does what's right. And he requires of his people that they do what is right. And righteousness is unchanging. It never changes. There are things in the Old Testament law that changed, but those are not part of his moral will in this sense. So, when we talk about God's will, we talk about his moral will. That is knowable, and we're all required to know it. And so we pick up our Bibles, and we spend time finding out what God's will is, and then we want exactly what Paul is talking about. We want the Spirit to fill us with the empowering presence of Christ so that we live up to that will. But James is not talking about God's moral will. James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. So, if a man is a businessman and he makes plans to expand his business into Mexico, that has nothing to do with God's moral will, but it has everything to do with God. Because God is the one that's going to determine if the plan fails or the plan succeeds. God's the one. So the man does all of his planning, and he does all of his statistics, his research, and he says, I think this will be good for my business, and I'll make more money from it, and there's nothing wrong with making more money. And so he goes down to Mexico, and he tries to expand his business there, and it fails, and he says, now, what did I do wrong? God says, nothing. I just didn't want you to succeed there. Now we're talking about God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is almost entirely unknowable except by hindsight. So you turn around and you look at what went before, and you're talking about God's sovereign will. He rules. He's going to determine what happens. We don't know it beforehand, except in the cases in Scripture where there's prophecy. And he tells us what his sovereign will. And sometimes he tells us when it's going to take place. But in general, in my life, I don't know what will happen tomorrow. And so when I think about tomorrow, I say, Lord, I want wisdom. And what I want to do is I want to please you. And I want to live by your moral will. That's what you've told me about. And I'm going to try and do this and that. And I know in the end, you will determine the outcome. That's recognizing God in every aspect of our lives. And so James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live another day and also do this or that. James has another statement about some of his readers. He says, but as it is, You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, the word boast is a word that's used in both a positive context in the New Testament and a negative context. So, for example, in Romans chapter 5, the same word is used. We rejoice in tribulation. We boast in tribulation. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God does what he does so that no man will boast except in the Lord. Excuse me. So, Paul is saying, the problem with people is they tend to boast in themselves. But God goes about his plan so that in the end, people must submit to him and boast in him. Here in James, people are boasting in their own ways. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Again, a passage that is very familiar to us. If I can find it myself here. 1 John chapter 2, and I want to look at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You boast in your arrogance. John says, boastful pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This word arrogance, you boast in your arrogance, or it's two words translated in 1 John, the boastful pride of life, is a word that in its etymology means a vagabond, a wanderer. And it came to be used of someone who sold fake goods. For example, it would be used of a man who was a wine seller. But what the wine seller would do is he would take his wine and he would water it down immensely and sell it as pure wine. So, the wine is worthless. It's empty. You boast, James says, in your own worthlessness, your own futility, your own wanderings. The problem is, you don't see it. You think, I'm really in charge. I'm the one who makes the decisions here. And that kind of boasting is evil. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, in your emptiness. All such boasting is evil. He has one conclusion then in verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. When we think about the Ten Commandments, we think about requirements that are on our life. And we're called to do what God tells us to do. Sometimes we omit to do what God tells us to do. Here, what he's talking about is an attitude. And he's saying, if a Christian does not have a God-centered attitude, God is in charge of my life, then that Christian is sinning. He knows how he ought to think, but he's not thinking that way. Fairly simple, isn't it? So in one sense, when I make my plans and they don't work out the way I want them to work out, I shouldn't be surprised. God's in charge. If disaster befalls me, it shouldn't surprise me. I'm not in charge. God is in charge. Lots of us in this room maybe are a little surprised about what happened in September and October. Maybe you have 401ks that were just growing and growing and growing, and all of a sudden they're going this way. You can blame the Republicans if you want to. Or maybe you're the kind that want to blame the Democrats. Or maybe you're the kind that want to blame the Arabs. But the one who did it is God. He conducts, constructs, and moves our life just as He wants to. I'm going to read you a couple of verses, and then we're going to conclude. We may get done early. God says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. The Lord says this, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. When you read Ezekiel, someone was making this point the other day, I don't know who it was. Over and over, God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to send you into captivity so that you may know that I am Yahweh. I'm in charge. I'm going to send the stock market plunging so that the United States and the Christians therein will know that I am in charge. And I change your life just the way I want it to be. So James says this at the outset of the book. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, dokimos, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, in order that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The whole context of James is trouble, trial. Under trial, we discover what we are. And God uses our discovery to shape us and mold us and move us forward. So, people who plan apart from God, well, they're sinning. People who plan apart from God, God says, I think I'll step in and remind you, I'm in charge. And that has to do with every aspect of our life. Nothing is exempted. I've written all your days in a book. I'm in charge. Now, I don't know about you. Some people don't like that because we like to be self-determining people. We like to be independent. I guess I could illustrate it this way. You take a young person who's growing up in a house and they're gaining more and more responsibility. And pretty soon they like to think they're in charge of everything with respect to themselves, making their own decisions. And so they make decisions. They don't consult parents. And parents say, wait a minute. What are you doing tonight? Well, I'm doing that. You didn't ask me. And there's big letters that flash over your head saying, who's in charge here? That's what God does. I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. It's my glory. And I know how to shape your life. And so James says, if you know the right thing to do, that is, look at your life as not belonging to you. You have created all things, and for your pleasure, they've been created and were created for your pleasure. And in one local body, sometimes he's pleased to make one family wealthy and another family poor for his pleasure and to shape those individuals. In a local body, he's pleased to make some people very intelligent and other people having less mental capacity for his pleasure. He doesn't tell us why. And in one local body, he decides to give some people very good health and other people who are watching their weight and doing all the right things, they fall into poor health. Why? Because he's in charge for his pleasure. He doesn't tell us why. We need to be responsible. Don't misunderstand me. But in the end, we don't know what our life is tomorrow. And so James says, the one who knows the right thing to do, my life is for God. And he doesn't let that permeate all of his thinking for that person. That is sin. I don't know about you, but I need a reminder from time to time. Not just to hear God's sovereign, but to hear God's in charge of my life. He's going to decide what happens. I can cast the die. I can draw straws. I can make all my plans. But in the end, all the decisions are his. And that is one safe place to be. I'll take it. How about you? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I confess there is no more comforting doctrine than the doctrine of your sovereignty. We're capable of sitting back and relaxing and placing all of our confidence and all of our trust in you because we know you gave your Son to die for us when we were sinners. That proves your love. And so as our sovereign God and Savior, we can trust you with everything. And you can make of our lives what pleases you. And that's the way it should be. So help us to be those kind of people who rejoice in your rule, your lordship, your decisions. Because in the end, we know everything you're doing is for your pleasure, but for your own children, everything you're doing is for our good. You love us. And now we want to turn to the table and we want to remember that expression of love that is the ultimate expression. When you gave up your only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as we gather around the table, give us hearts that are grateful. Give us hearts that are full of glory for you and praise for you and adoration for you. And then we pray that even as we take these elements that symbolize the death of Christ, that by your grace you would feed us and build us up on the continuing, everlasting benefits of that death. What a grand and glorious God you are. We thank you that you will not share your glory with another. We pray these things in the glorious name of Christ, our Savior.